You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
So, as way of a kind of an introduction, has anybody seen the documentary? It was on Netflix a while ago. It's called Jiro Dreams of Sushi. It's a really kind of weird, obscure documentary, but at the time I was really enjoying like documentaries on food and stuff like that. Anyways, the documentary is about this little tiny restaurant that's in a subway station in Tokyo, and it's ran by this 85-year-old man. His name's Jiro. Well, that's his last name. I don't know his first name because it's hard to pronounce, so I'll just go with Jiro. Anyways, this tiny little restaurant has 10 seats in it, and it's like a Michelin 3-star. It's like it's way up there. It has a wait time to get in for reservations for like about a year, maybe a bit over a year. And you sit down, you don't really order. He just gives you a plate full of like a bunch of different sushis, and 20 pieces of sushi cost about $350 Canadian. So, I mean, it's not like you're all you can eat down on Somerset, where you're getting 40 pieces or 50 if you're glutton for like $15 for lunch. It's not like that. It's like it's next level sushi. So to be a sushi chef under Jiro, you must apprentice for 10 years. It's a 10-year apprenticeship. 10 years. That's 10 years of just sushi. So you're learning how to cut fish, how to prepare egg and vegetables. And apparently the hardest part of all this is how to cook rice. Like that's where the time and the intensiveness is about rice. You think, well, it's probably about the fish. It's not, it's about the rice. So that's like the hardest part in all of this. So the hope is that after 10 years, you gain like expertise, you become a sushi master, but also that your name is connected to Jiro. And then all of a sudden, I mean, your rep is connected with his rep. And because he's like right up here in terms of sushi masters, I was going to say sushi lords, but his sushi master, like whatever they're called, sushi chef master, master sushi chef, your career is on this upward upward trajectory of just success. So when a student is learning from a master, he does so because his master's way is the best way. They're willing to submit themselves to a slow and painstaking process, difficulty, because they have their eye on the finish. In many ways, it's kind of like how we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus, his teachings and his examples, because we want to be like him. His way is the best way, and it leads to life, and it leads to freedom, and it leads to excellence. And really, there's no other way to true fulfillment and true life except through Jesus. That's why we are called Christians. That's why we are called Jesus followers, the Jesus people. It's because our name is attached to our master, our Lord. So up until now in Matthew, we find Jesus teaching his disciples about the gospel of the kingdom. So starts in chapter 5 and it goes to chapter 9, almost to the end of chapter 9. And Jesus, we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, he's calling people to repent, chapters 5 to 7, to repent, essentially to change your thinking or to go another way. And he teaches about the kingdom. He teaches about things like divorce. He teaches about things about anger, how to interact with other people, how to interact with God. I mean, it's really in many ways like a comprehensive way to live is his teachings. Chapters 8 to 9, we see Jesus still teaching, but the narrative switches, so it's a lot more of Jesus' miracles. So we see him healing blind people, healing people with paralysis, healing lepers, healing dead people, raising a dead person to life. So here we are at the end of the ministry of Jesus. And we know it's the end because of the way it ends. So in 9:35, chapter 9:35, we read, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So you say, well, hold on. How do we know that that's the end of this section? Well, we know it's the end of the section because this is how the section begins. We see this in chapter 4, 23. So if you can turn there, this is what it says. Chapter 4, verse 23. And he, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. You notice it's almost the exact same language. So biblical scholars, they'll call this an inclusio. This is the kind of fancy term, but essentially it's the bookend. So it's a similar statement or event that begins and ends a section. So we see it begins by Jesus, by the narrative in Matthew saying that he's proclaiming the kingdom, he's healing the sick, and it ends by saying that he proclaiming the kingdom, healing the sick, and all that. So we see like a bit of a bookend. So this actually marks a shift from Jesus's ministry to the ministry of his disciples. So we'll see that in chapters 5, verses 9, it was Jesus, 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 and what he did and what he said. But at the end of verse 9, it reads in verse 36, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he goes on to name the 12 disciples. So we see a shift from the ministry of Jesus to the emphasis is on his disciples. But before all of this, we see that Jesus is moved with compassion. Literally, he has this gut reaction. It's like he is so moved, like in his inner being. It's like he is broken. It's not just like I have a nice little way of saying Jesus, you know, really thought those poor people really have it bad. This was like all of him was moved. It says that he had compassion towards the crowd. The people that came to Jesus to hear his teaching and to be ministered by him weren't predominantly on the highest rank of the social order. They were pretty beat up people. They were not the elite. They were all too often forgot about by the religious leaders. They were also those that were taxed and frustrated by the Roman occupation. Remember, at this time, Israel is under Roman occupation. They were, as Matthew observed, helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that don't have a shepherd are, I was going to say sitting ducks. I'd rather not mix metaphor, but they're helpless, actually helpless. They have no defense mechanisms. Predators, it's easy picking. It's not like they're really quick at running. They are fat and clumsy, and they trip and roll and fall. And like they need tons of protection. Not only that is that sheep, they're stupid in terms of they don't know what to do. They need direction. And that's not to say the crowds are stupid, but the crowds are directionless. So the crowd is like, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus then uses the metaphor of the harvest by stating that there are many people that are ready to hear the gospel of the kingdom. However, there aren't many laborers to spread the news. Isn't it interesting that all so often the need dwarfs the ability to meet the need? It always seems like there's more work to do and not enough hours to do it. So case in point, Jesus is the only one up to now healing and proclaiming. We see the emphasis on Jesus, and now he is recruiting his disciples to fill that need. And it's interesting because Jesus here switches metaphors so suddenly. It's not a gradual thing. He goes from a metaphor of sheep to the harvest. And why is that? In Luke 10, verse 2, we see the same story in Luke's narrative. of Jesus sending out his disciples. However, in that account, Jesus only uses the harvest metaphor. He doesn't talk about the sheep. So the question is, did he or didn't he use the metaphor of the sheep with the harvest? And before I get into this, you'd say, well, who cares? And I'll tell you why you should care. It's because so often what we see in the Bible, we take for granted. We read the story of Jesus, but a lot of people that have issue with the Bible or try to attack the Bible, they latch on, especially in the Gospels, to these incongruencies in the narrative. So for instance, a great example is we have the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7, a pretty big chunk of teaching, like a lot of teaching. And Jesus, it says that he is on a mount. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's version, he is on a plane. A plane is not a mount. Right? It's a different thing. And the teaching is much smaller. And people say, hold on a second, it's an embellishment. That both can't be true. We can't be preaching on a plane and on a mount. And all of a sudden, we see these incongruencies in the gospel accounts. And there's, I mean, a whole bunch of other examples through the Old Testament, New Testament, where people that are critics, I mean, they attack the Bible. And then, I mean, if the Bible's attacked, our confidence in the scriptures can be attacked as well. So all that to say is I'm going to take a little sidestep from our study and just really quickly talk about just biblical apologetics. Why do we see in this case Jesus using two metaphors of sheep and the harvest, while in Luke it's just the harvest? Believe it or not, the Gospels aren't so much a biography of Jesus. The writers aren't writing in terms of, okay, we need to collect every last minute detail of the narrative of the Gospel account. This is the authorized, Jesus took five steps, he drank a cup of water, you know, at 10:12, he went to, you know, to wash his hands, at 10:50, it's not like that. It's not to this minute, like intensive biography of Jesus. In the first century, biographers, and this isn't just in the Bible, but all over, they took liberty in how they arranged the narrative. Not so much to communicate the chronology of an event, although that's important. All the Gospels record Jesus's ministry in the Galilee, his time in Jerusalem and his crucifixion. So they are chronological, but what they put that emphasis on is an event or a saying to communicate a specific truth. So in this case, Matthew is taking liberty to couple Jesus's words about sheep without a shepherd with the harvest metaphor to emphasize the compassion that Jesus had for the crowds. That's what Matthew's trying to do here. As Matthew communicates to us that Jesus' ministry is actually our ministry, and we'll see this as we continue on, he inserts this compassion piece to emphasize that compassion is at the heart of Jesus' ministry. So it is not as though the chronology is wrong or that Jesus did not truly say these words. Instead, we have a type of literary style that we don't use today that is more concerned with communicating these specific truths than every little minute detail. And the hearers back in the first century would be familiar with this type of kind of style of writing. They wouldn't necessarily think this is untruthful or not historically accurate. They would understand this. So, you guys got that? It was a good little off-road, okay? We got off on Bronson. We're gonna get on to Pinecrest, okay? Back to our text. So Jesus, knowing that the laborers are few, calls his disciples and gives them authority to essentially do the same things that Jesus did. So Jesus' ministry becomes their ministry. The disciples are given this commissioning to do the work of the ministry, not because they are qualified, but because they're there, because they are willing. And this is important because starting in verse 2 of chapter 10, Matthew is listing off Jesus' disciples. And among them, we have a government worker, Matthew. I mean, not a good government worker. I mean, he's hated, but he's a government worker. He's like a public servant. We have a revolutionary in Simon. We have fishermen, with James and John. And also, we have like an accountant of sorts with Judas, who would actually end up betraying Jesus. None of these people are skilled theologians. None of them are the religious elite. They're just everyday men. And I think that's very, very interesting that Jesus equips everyday people. We need to realize that the call of the disciples to be laborers isn't just for them, but it's actually our call as well. We are called to follow Jesus in the same way. It really doesn't matter what your profession or background or your ability is, case in point with the disciples. You bring what you have to the table, and the Lord will keep you and give you the ability to do what he's called you to do. And that's great news for people that are trying to be Christians and feel like, if I can't, you know, do what I'm doing, or if I can't, you know, if I don't know the Bible from front to back really, really well, then, I mean, what good am I? I mean, it gives hope to everybody that he equips everybody. So Jesus calls the 12, he gives them authority, and then he begins to instruct them about how to go about sharing the faith and how to live in a world that's opposed to the message. This is helpful for us because if you are like me, you struggle with evangelism, you struggle with sharing your faith. I struggle with it. I'm telling you now, it is hard. I feel like I shrink back. And when there's an opportunity, the first thing that often comes in my mind is, it's going to be awkward. You know, I'm going to feel uncomfortable, or they're going to think I'm this way or that way. Not, man, this is good news, and I want to share it. You know, there's not that excitement. And I think it's probably similar to a lot of people here. Not all the time, but a lot of the time. So Jesus teaches four things throughout chapter 10 that will help us in terms of how to evangelize and live an obedient Christian life. The first thing, instructions for what to do. And we see this in verses 5 to 15. The expectation of rejection and persecution, that we should expect it. This is in verses 16 to 25 and also in verses 34 to 39. How to deal with this rejection and persecution. If we're going to expect it, we ought to know what to do with it. That's in verses 26 to 33. And number four, the benefits of receiving the gospel message. So we'll start in the first instructions for what to do. We'll start in verse 5 and we'll read this section. These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper, nor for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to you, to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Like I mentioned, the disciples are commissioned by the Lord. And just before we get into this, there are certain things that Jesus is commanding the disciples that aren't necessarily pertinent for us. So they're, case in point, they were only to go to the Jewish people. So we'll see later on that that changes and that the message goes out to the Gentiles. But this is specific; these are specific things to the apostles. They are to go out only to the Jewish people. They're also to bring no supplies. It kind of implies that this is more of a shorter trip, maybe like a day or two, 3 days. It's not a long missionary journey. They were also to get invited into a house of a worthy person. I don't know if that's the pattern for what we need to do in terms of how we go about evangelizing. So there are some specific aspects that are applicable just for the 12. That's not to say that we can't glean from this section on how we are to evangelize, what we are to do. Case in point, wherever you go, be mindful to share the good news of the gospel. And not just to share the good news, but also to address needs that you see, physical needs, emotional needs, you know, psychological needs. You are there to alleviate pain. And we do that in a very practical way, giving people bread, you know, tending to their wounds, but also praying that the Lord will supernaturally do something, whether it be heal somebody or bring peace to their heart, peace to their mind. If they receive the message with gladness, praise the Lord. And this is an interesting bit, is that we are called to share the good news, not to twist arms into getting people to believe it. The response of the people hearing the gospel is not the responsibility of the Christian. That's a sweet, sweet thing to hear. It is not about getting notches on your belt, or, you know, some of the pilots in the Second World War, they'd shoot down an enemy plane and kind of do some kind of stencil on the side of their plane to show how many planes they shot down, right? It's not like that at all. We need to remember that the ministry that we are called to is the ministry of Jesus. We need to keep remembering that. It is not about what you have done as much as it is about you being obedient to Jesus. In fact, the message of what we are proclaiming is Jesus. It's Him. Therefore, our ministry is an extension of Jesus Himself. If someone rejects us and what we're saying, remember, it's not that they're rejecting us, they're actually rejecting the Lord. Also, it's important to note that we are not necessarily compelled to plead and beg with people. If they continuously reject the gospel, as hard as that may be, we can move on. So the second thing, the expectation of rejection and persecution. So we see this in verses 16 to 25 and 34 to 39, and I'll read those starting in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And then in 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So even though people do not accept the gospel message, although people will accept the gospel message, many people will reject it, and many people won't just reject it, they will look to malign or persecute you because you are the bearer of that message. Jesus tells us plainly, and as plainly as possible, that we're to expect persecution. He's sending us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus never, and it's interesting because Jesus in here never has in mind some kind of evangelization by force or coercion. He says that he's sending us out like sheep. Remember what sheep are, what they do. They're not aggressive. They don't attack. They're not predators. In the history of the church, we've seen a lot of really, really things that are counter to what Jesus is saying here in terms of how evangelization has gone by force. And it's very clear that that's not Jesus's way. The example of the apostles in the book of Acts is full of story after story of the apostles sharing their faith and being run out of town. Stephen shares his faith and he's stoned to death. Persecution will come. We also see that the believers they should expect to be dragged before authorities, presumably for their proclamation of the gospel, but also just for the way they live. Remember, this section that precedes this, chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is teaching on how to live. And Christian obedience is the best way. Christian living is the best way. Following Jesus' example is the best way, but it can be seen as subversive. So what happens when you say that I'm a citizen of heaven? This is in the first century where, you know, this would be seen as subversive. You could be tried for stuff like that. There's certain things of how loving your enemies was just so countercultural. So it's clear that being dragged in front of the authorities was a very real threat for them. For us today, it's not quite there yet, but who knows what it'll be like in 10 years or 15 years, that following the way of Jesus, the Messiah, will result in us being brought before the courts because of slander or because of hate speech. Just for holding to traditional teachings from the Bible. We don't see this persecution very much here, but there are people all over the world, especially people that live in, Christians that live in Muslim majority and communist majority countries, where people are persecuted just for their beliefs, and they don't recant, and they lose their businesses, and they lose their houses, they lose their family members, sometimes they lose their lives. It's a real thing. Oftentimes, those Christians are betrayed by their family members. Somebody comes to faith in a Muslim home or in a Hindu home, and their family rejects them completely, either kicks them out or tries to kill them, whatever it may be. But when Jesus talks about in 34 to 39 that he didn't come to bring peace but bring the sword, he's saying that, listen, my message will divide families. And we've seen this over the years. We see this today. Maybe you are from a family where that they're not Christians, or maybe they're from a different religion, and you put your faith in Jesus, and you've been kicked out of your home, or you don't talk to your parents anymore. That's a real thing. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, he sums it up by essentially saying that if you're following my way, you're going to suffer my way. He says, a disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? We'll read in Matthew 12, where Jesus is persecuted for being a false Messiah, that he is casting out demons by Beelzebul, which is a pseudonym for Satan. They're saying, listen, you're not from the Father, you're not from God, you're from Satan. And Jesus himself, just a chapter or so after this, he'll get persecuted. His words will ring true. Jesus is also rejected by those closest to him, first in his hometown, and then by everyone when he gets strung up on the cross. In the end, the call to follow Jesus can be a very, very costly decision because we are choosing to follow an example of someone who was crushed because of what they said, because of what they acted, because they were proclaiming the kingdom. Hey, sounds really great, eh? Sign me up. Just massive amounts of doom and gloom. But listen, God doesn't tell us something, you know, and not equip us to do it. So Jesus here will tell us how to deal with this rejection and persecution. And we see this starting in verse 26. So have no fear of them, those that persecute you, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Jesus is basically saying, share the gospel, share it boldly. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So how do we deal with persecution? Because it can be emotionally exhausting. It can be even physically crippling to have rejection or persecution on the horizon, or if you're experiencing it. So how do we not get bogged down with fear? How do we endure to the end? For the Christian, there really is no way, like I mentioned, to avoid this persecution. It's the way of Jesus. In the end, and this is a question that I think is a daily question that we have to ask. And I mean, for myself, it is something that I 100% don't ask enough. But do we have solidarity with the world, or do we have solidarity with Jesus? Because if we have solidarity with Jesus, then we are going to walk in his ways regardless of what we might suffer. But if we are in solidarity with the world, Jesus says, if you reject me before men, I'll reject you before my Father. And this isn't like the one time, like say you messed up, you're afraid and you kind of reject it. It's like a lifestyle of siding with the world, where you look more like Rome than you do like a citizen of heaven. So I'm not saying like the one-off, man, I stumbled in terms of sharing my faith, or I denied Jesus. I'm not talking about kind of that one-off. But we have to ask ourselves that question. Who are we in solidarity with? On this, Jesus gives us two ways to stand strong in the face of persecution. The first way is to recognize that God is the ultimate authority. And although it sounds really, really intense for him to say, listen, don't fear the one that can kill your body. Fear the one that can kill your body and soul by throwing it into hell. It's like, whoa, it's kind of intense. You know, what he's really trying to say is the one that can kill your body alone doesn't have authority over all creation, doesn't have authority over all the happenings of man. But the one that can is in charge of eternity, that can throw your body and soul into hell, what it's saying is that God is the one in authority over everything. That his authority has no limits. The limit of death, which is the ultimate, thing that I guess is common to everything, like death conquers all, except that it doesn't conquer God. Right? His authority transcends death. And that's what it's saying. To the first thing to fight back persecution or to endure persecution is to have a proper understanding of who God is and then trust in that. The second way to stand strong in the face of persecution is to trust the Lord because he cares and he's going to provide and take care of you. And that's not to say that you won't ever be sick or you won't ever have physical pain. But what he's saying here is that sparrows who are worth a penny, you can buy two actually, two for the price of one, for a penny, which is like, it's nothing. A penny back then is a penny today. It's a penny. It's nothing. We don't even make pennies. They're not worth the material that we make. Like, they're junk. They're like pigeons on the road, these sparrows, right? They're pigeons, and he provides for them. He cares for them. He makes sure that they have food. How much more for you? You're worth many sparrows. I mean, in infinite sparrows you're worth. Is he not going to take care of you? Those that he sent his son to die for? So we understand God as being all powerful, all authoritative, and at the same time, very close and loving. And it's interesting because here Jesus is applying his own teaching back from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. In 6:25 to 33, he talks about anxiety. Don't be anxious about what you will wear, what you will eat. And he teaches on anxiety. And he's here teaching the disciples, reminding them, refreshing them of his words. So far, we have seen the gospel. It is costly. It's costly for those sharing it. It's costly for those accepting it. And you gotta have to ask yourself, well, is it worth it? Is the gospel worth it? There has to be some kind of prize at the end of this, because if it's me just getting beat down and crushed for nothing at the end, like if I'm going to work a hard 2 weeks and the paycheck is zero, it's that work wasn't worth it. So is there some kind of reward in all of this? Is there some kind of benefit in receiving the gospel? We'll read this last section, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And then the first verse in 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there, teach and preach. And that's kind of the close of teaching of the disciples. We see that there is great blessing in receiving Christ. Here it says there is rewards. To receive a prophet is to receive the one who sent the prophet, right? So what it's essentially saying is the reward is receiving Jesus, but it seems kind of, it's not very specific. So you receive the one who sent the prophet, that's your reward. You receive Jesus. All right, can we get a bit more specific here? And I would say, this is what I think the reward really is. This is what I think really what receiving Jesus is. Back in chapter 9, Jesus has compassion on the crowds because they are sheep without a shepherd, because they are helpless, and because they are harassed. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was harassed. He was flogged and he was whipped. He was beaten. He was spit on. He was laughed at. He was utterly, utterly helpless. And then when he was on the cross, he cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" In a very real way, he was like a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd, the Lord of all, was harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And he did that so that we may be welcomed into the fold. So we put our hope and trust in the Lord. Our reward is to be adopted into his family, to be brought into his flock, to protect us from predators, death, Satan, the grave, this world, to protect us, and not only to protect us, but to nourish us, to grow us in our faith, to grow us in our maturity, to help us then to have confidence that even though we are sheep and that we don't have defense mechanisms built in, we don't have sharp teeth or, you know, the ability to run really fast, we have confidence in our shepherd. Remember that story? Jesus uses the story of a shepherd leaving his flock to find one lost sheep, that the value of a sheep, the value of you and I is great, that is our reward. So we'd have a shepherd that protects us and cares for us and cleanses us. It's interesting, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 4 tells that Jesus would come and Jesus would die on our behalf for our sins, for our shortcomings. And he uses the imagery of sheep. I'll read from my page here. This is the beginning of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities or our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was helpless and harassed. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Although this morning, I mean, the teaching was primarily for believers, those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus, those that call him their shepherd, those that are in his flock, and how to evangelize and how to live the Christian life. This really is a message for non-Christians. If you are here and like you're not a Christian, or you don't identify as a Christian, or you say you're a Christian but you don't really know what the gospel is, I would love to talk to you a bit more about this. We're going to break up into groups of two or three. I'd encourage you to talk with somebody, be a bit bold, ask a bit of questions. And for you guys that are Christians, that are part of this flock, I'd say be bold in sharing your faith when opportunities arise. This week, today, tomorrow, maybe to the Christian person you're going to talk, or the non-Christian person that you're going to talk to when we get dismissed. But just trust that persecution will come, but God has given us the ability to overcome it. And listen, if you mess up, you try again, keep going, and we will be bold for the Lord. We will share our faith, and we'll see lost sheep without a shepherd come into the flock. So I'm going to pray. After I pray, you break up into groups of two or three, guys with guys, girls with girls, or couples, or however way you want to do it. Pray, and then you're dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word, that being your disciple is difficult. It's costly. That we will experience persecution, we will experience all sorts of rejection, but we are walking in your footsteps. Lord, that you will equip us to endure, that you being the ultimate authority, the sovereign Lord, who is so close and provides for us, Lord, we can take hope in that, and then we can fear not, as your son has taught us, that we can fear not. We don't have to have fear. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that haven't yet been welcomed into your flock. Lord, will you please bring them into your flock this morning, that they will put their hope and trust in you, that they don't have to be helpless and harassed. They don't have to be without a shepherd any longer. Lord, we love you. We ask that you will bless us this week and help us to bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. The music is by Afghani Petrenko. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.